turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter number 24. Proverbs chapter number 24. Amen. Another good old song there by Isaac Watts. That goes back even quite a bit further than Fanny Crosby. A good old song, At the Cross. Amen. And I'm glad for what took place there. I'm glad I've got a testimony. I've got a story to tell about what took place at Calvary. Not just what Jesus did at Calvary, but what happened to me. Amen. What happened to me at the cross. The burden of my heart rolled away. Amen. Amen. Proverbs chapter number 24, starting in verse number 10. Reading down through verse number 18. I'm going to try to cover all these verses tonight. 9 verses we dealt with last time. It's been about a month ago since we've been in Proverbs. That's hard to believe, but it has been almost a month. And we did 9 verses previous time. We're going to go now look at 9 more if we can. Verse 10, and we'll read it responsibly together. The Bible said, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? My son, eat thou honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. For a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask the blessing of reading of God's word. Brother Ricky, would you lead us in prayer, please? Yes. Thank you, Lord. Yes, we do, Lord. Yes. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Thank you, Brother Ricky, for that prayer. Amen. Well, as I said, there's 34 verses in this chapter. If we did nine the other time, 9 this time, then we'll be able to shorten them up after this, but these go together, I think, in a good way. And so I thought I try to find a good place to break it as evenly as I can and correctly. I don't want to break up in the middle of a thought or a sentence, but somewhere that's a good place, and that's what we've looked at. But here in verse number 10, the Bible says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. That's not an accusation. He's not, this proverb, I don't believe, it's a father talking to his son. I don't believe he's making an accusation to his son. Boy, you're a weakling if you faint in the day of adversity. I don't think he's making an accusation, but I think he's actually trying to encourage him. You don't want to faint in the day of adversity. You don't want your strength to be small. You want to build up your strength so you can stand in the day of adversity. Now, here's the thing about the day of adversity. We don't know when it will come, but we know that it will come. Troubles are going to come our way constantly. I've, all my years as a Christian and even as a pastor, sometimes you go through things and you think, boy, I'll be glad when we're through all these troubles. We won't ever be through with all these troubles until Jesus comes. Right? As long as we're in this world, we're going to have troubles and trials to face.
And by the way, as Bible believers, we know that our strength is small. We don't trust in our own strength. If we trust in our own strength, we will fail. You dare not trust your own. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Amen. So we know that our strength is small. We know that we are apt to faint in the day of adversity. Sometimes I look at those disciples of our Lord and how faithless they would be. And then I look at myself. Amen. You say, well, they walked with the Lord 3.5 years. How long have you walked with the Lord? They didn't have near as much Bible as you got. They didn't have near as many people to fellowship and encourage them and to lead them on. They didn't have generations of Christians behind them. On and on we could talk about the benefits we've got that they didn't have, and yet they fainted, and we think, well, that's terrible, and then we look at how faint we are many times. But I say this, we need not trust in our own strength. We surely would fail, we surely would faint, but as an honest Christian, we got to recognize that there is great potential for us to fall. Amen. I'm not saying you have to. I'm saying there's great potential of us falling. Somebody said it this way, and I thought it's good. I wrote it down. I didn't write it down word for word the way they said it, but they said something like this. We need not fear the greatness of the storm. What we need to fear is the weakness of our faith. No matter how great the storm is, if we got a little faith, God can get us through the storm. Don't have to fear the greatness of the storm, but we better fear the weakness of our faith. So we ought to say, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Amen. Amen. Faith is the strength. He talks about your strength being small. Faith is the strength that gives believers the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's what he says. 1 John chapter 5 verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Sometimes we sing that song, faith is the victory. Amen. That's Bible, it's biblical. So it's faith that gives us the victory. It's not how small the storm is. It's not our experience. Well, we've overcome bigger things than this, surely we can get through. No, it's not our experience, it's our faith that gets us through the storms. But when adversity comes, as it does, trouble comes, as it does, naturally, if we shrink back from that trouble and we sink into despondency and we sink into fear and we think God's forsaken us and God's done us wrong by allowing some trouble to come our way, then we're proving our strength is small because our faith is weak. Amen. Sometimes the Lord would sort of chide his disciples for having no faith. Sometimes he'd chide them for having little faith. Weak faith. I think that's where we are a lot of times. Amen. By the way, if we discount the power of God, we are in grave danger if we discount the power of God. We think, well, God can't do it now like he used to do it. Man, what's wrong with us if we think that way? God can't. I like Fane Jordan talking about these people that said God can't revive America. He said, I don't believe the word God and the word can't belongs in the same sentence. How do you put those two words together? God can't. You can't put those words together. Really, God can do whatever he wants to do. Amen. But here's what happens. We discount the power of God, but we over-evaluate our own power. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and we think, I've got this, and when that happens, we're going to faint. We're going to fall. Amen. What we need to do is we need to trust less in ourselves and more in our Lord. Amen. Now, you'd be honest to look around as we'd all have to admit we are in the day of adversity. We're there. We don't have to go looking for trouble. Trouble comes our way. Every day, trouble comes our way. We're living in that day of adversity. But thanks be to God, it ain't going to be this way always. Amen. Thanks be to God, we don't have to faint. We can hang on there. There's a brighter day coming, and I believe it's coming soon. Amen. We're in this veil of tears now. Listen, don't faint. In this veil of tears, we're about to come out of the veil. I believe that. The trumpet's about to sound. When Jesus said, when you see all these things happening around you, when you see all these wars and you see all these famines and you see them hollering, peace, peace, did he say, what you need to do then is bunker down and give up and throw in? No, he didn't say that. He said, what you need to do is lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. Amen. We don't have to faint in the day of adversity. We've got a God. Amen. Handles, he specializes in impossibilities. Amen. Specializes in those things that people think cannot be done. Look at verse 11 and 12 go together. As a matter of fact, the rest of them that I'm going to look at tonight go two verses at a time. Verse 11 and 12. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth the soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he rendered to every man according to his works. A little bit lengthy in a sense. There's several questions asked. But this proverb is talking about somebody that's in danger. Somebody that's in need of help. They got a problem going on. They're being drawn to death. They're being dragged to their death. They're being carried to their death. They're ready to be slain. They're almost ready to die. Here's what he's saying, if I could put it in modern day terminology. He said, if you just stand by and do nothing, God's not going to hold you guiltless. If you see somebody in need and you don't help them, God's not going to hold you guiltless. That's what he's talking about. Amen. Here's somebody in real need. And it looks like this is a person, they're not being dragged to death because they've done some terrible crime. They're being dragged to death in spite of the fact that they don't deserve it. And yet there's somebody standing by not doing anything. Here's what he's saying, you better stand up for them. You better step up rather than come up with some excuse. Charles Bridges said it this way. He said, excuses are always at hand. They're always at hand. Always be a reason to say, I don't want to get involved. God's telling us here we are duty bound to step in and help somebody when they're in need. If it lies within our power to deliver them, we're duty bound. Amen. If we have that ability. Solomon here is decrying the inaction when action is needed. Amen. We've all heard the quote. I've heard it ever since Ronald Reagan was in office. This quote by Edmund Burke. Edmund Burke said this, all that is necessary for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. That is exactly what's happening in America. I mean, you've got, again, I hate just to get on it again, but it's ever before us. You've got this pride bunch pushing in our face all this stuff. It is a minority of people make with big mouths, making a lot of noise. You got the majority of people with shut mouths, afraid to say anything. Amen. So Solomon is decrying the inaction. But here's what Solomon says. There's somebody bigger than Solomon. And he's not just looking on the occasion. He's looking at the heart of the matter. Look at what he says in verse 12 after your excuse, behold, we knew it not. He says, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider? God knew what was in your heart. God knew what you knew. And yet you didn't say anything. God knew what you knew. He pondereth the heart. And then he said, he keepeth the soul. Not just the soul, thy soul. It could be you if not for the grace of God. Amen. Brother Suttle preached down there at the meeting this week. He preached Thursday night on compassion. And he dealt with compassion is not just when you see their need, but it's when you feel it. When you personalize that, you're with them. That word, he didn't bring it up, but that word compassion, it's a compound word. Com meaning with, passion meaning feeling. You feel with them what they're going through. That's compassion. Our Lord had compassion. Amen. And I could say more about that. As a matter of fact, I will in just a minute. But God's looking at what you know, and he's looking at the fact that it could be you. And that's what Brother Suttle was saying. That's where I got sidetracked. Brother Suttle was talking about how that when we see somebody in trouble, what would help us most is when we realize, but for the grace of God, that could be me. That could be my son. That could be my daughter. Amen. God help us to recognize. So God's telling us here, God looks upon the heart. And he's telling us God is the one that gives us security. God's the one that gives us safety. And God's going to hold us accountable for how we use that safety and security he gave us, and how we use the mouth that he gave us, and how we use the abilities that he gave us. Amen. Now, I'm going to deviate just a second and say something right here. Talking about America going down the drain. One of the most known rights, quote unquote, rights in America is the First Amendment right. What is that? Freedom of speech. Of course, it's press. It's speech, whether it's written or all these different things. Freedom to speak up. You know who gave us that freedom? It's not the Constitution that gave us that freedom. The Constitution don't even claim that it gives us that freedom. The Constitution says these rights are given to us by our God. We have certain inalienable rights. That means they don't have the right to infringe upon them. And it means that we all have this right. Amen. And America recognized we have the right to speak up. God help us to speak up in the day we're living. Amen. I don't know if you heard it, but on the Penny Rowell Perspective, Joshua used a program Commonwealth Matters, their thing. And he was interviewing, I forgot the man's name, it's over that now, I can't get it, not in my mind. But anyway, he was interviewing a woman that had written a book about abortion. And one of the things that she said in that, he said it's apparently a good sized book. She mentions one time early in the book that abortion is murder. That's not her main argument. And she uses that. She says because the pro-life people already accept that it's murder, but the pro-choice people do not. And you can't convince them with that logic because they are illogical and they will not accept that. But she said, for example, she used this thought. She said, here's what their argument is. They say, well, if you want to be pro-life, that's your business. Don't push on me that I have to, don't tell me what I got to do with my body. And they say, you can be against abortion. If you're against abortion, don't have one. She said, how about this argument? If you're against slavery, don't own one. Don't tell anybody else they can't. That'd never work. No. When we say slavery is wrong, it's wrong for you, it's wrong for the other fella, it's wrong for everybody. And abortion's murder, no matter who does it. Amen. You say a lot of things about it, but we need to speak up. We've let so much go. We let them take prayer out of school and just go on and on. And you say, preacher, you're preaching to the choir. I understand that, but I'm saying, God help us, we need to speak up. Amen. Amen. So he's saying we see those in need, and yet we do nothing. We've all heard accounts of people being mugged, particularly in New York or somewhere like that, mugged and beaten, even of women being raped and murdered in public with people passing by doing nothing, or people standing by doing nothing. That angers you, don't it? It does me. It does. It angers us. And it should, by the way, anger us. I believe it angers God. Amen. That's what he's talking about in these verses. But let's take it to the spiritual realm. What about we see sinners being dragged to their death? And we don't speak up. What about we see sinners headed to destruction? And we know the gospel story. We can't say, I didn't know. By the way, we know they're lost because we were there at one time. Amen. And here's what God said to us. God said that you see them being drawn to their death. You see them being ready to be slain. And what you need to do is speak up. Say something about the gospel. It's like somebody seeing somebody drowning and they're standing with the lifesaver in hands doing nothing. When they could throw out the lifeline as we sing the song. Amen. When they could rescue the perishing. When they could say something to them. Amen. I'm not saying that you've got to beat down every door and pass out, give everybody a tract that you pass, but we ought to have a burden for somebody. We ought to see somebody in trouble and get a burden for their soul. Amen. Will God not hold us accountable for not sharing the gospel testimony? Will God overlook our duty to shine the light of the gospel into the darkness of their prison cell? Would we dare say to God what Cain did? Am I my brother's keeper? Why did Cain say that? Because he didn't have a heart for God. He didn't love God or his brother. Amen. Are we as guilty as the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan? They saw the man hurt, needing help, pass by on the other side. Are we as guilty as those men are? We hold the truth of God's mercy. We hold it. If we forbear, that's what he said, verse 11, if thou forbear to deliver them, that word forbear, if you hold back, if you don't give them the gospel message. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, do we believe that God's going to listen to our excuses when he brings us into judgment? We've not told sinners about the salvation that's available. We've not told sinners that they need to call on Christ's name. We shut our eyes to their needs. We shut our ears to their cries. We turn our back on their eternal damnation. Will God not render to every man according to his works on that great judgment day? That's what he said there. Turn to Ezekiel. I'm going the wrong way. It's in the prophets. Ezekiel. Right after the book of Daniel. No, right before the book of Daniel. I said it backwards too. Ezekiel chapter number 3. You know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But these two verses right here is the burden of my heart about the message tonight. I'm going to look at these other verses, but these are the ones that I'm zeroing in on because, and I never saw it when I first read it. I didn't see the spiritual connotation of it. But all the commentators I read, Wardlaw and Lawson and Bridges all saw it. And I'm glad they did. They pointed it out. Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 17 through 19. I've got these underlined in my Bible. 17 and 18 I've got underlined. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die. Thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Amen. Can we stand by silently as sinners pass one by one into a eternity of hell, and we know the gospel, and not say anything about it? If we do, we're going to have bloody hands on that day of judgment. Amen. Our proverb here is in questions. You notice it? If you look back, If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, I knew it not, here's the questions. Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? So he's asked these questions that he doesn't answer them. I've said this quite a bit lately. These are rhetorical questions that don't require an answer because your conscience can answer that question easily. And what he's doing here is he's trying to stir up our conscience, stir us up to good works. He's trying to stir up our pure heart to good works. And he's asking us these questions and leaving our conscience to answer those questions. Are we ignoring the plight of other people? Well, I'm saved. Who cares about the rest of the world? Is that where we're at? Especially sinners. Are we ignoring the suffering of sinners, the needs of sinners, and we're enjoying all those blessings in our own life while we're ignoring them? I heard a quote accredited to Charles Spurgeon. Matter of fact, Alfred Willis quoted it this week. They said, somebody asked Charles Spurgeon one time, said, do you really believe that those who have never heard the gospel are lost? Spurgeon said, do you really believe that those who have never told the gospel are saved? Well, that's pretty stout, yeah. That's pretty bold. Here's what he says about this. He doesn't say it in these words, but he's alluding to the fact we're headed to the judgment. You see that, the last question. Shall not he render to every man according to his works? What's he talking about? He's talking about the judgment. He's not talking about you're going to heaven by your works or you're going to hell by your works. He's saying when we get where we're going, you're not going to hell because of works, but hell's going to be hotter the more works you've done that are wicked. Heaven's going to be sweeter the more works you've done that are righteous. At least the millennial will be. Amen. Some's going to be saved yet so as by fire. Some's going to be given crowns to cast at the feet of Jesus. Rewards passed out to give to the Lord. But I'm saying we're all headed to the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account of what we've done with the gospel message we had. That's not saying everybody has to be a preacher. Again, not saying everybody has to stand on a street corner and hold up signs or yell out, statements. But somewhere along the line, you ought to get a burden for somebody. Do you ever notice the people you work with? Do you ever notice the people where you shop? Do you ever notice people in your neighborhood? They need the gospel. They need the gospel. Really, I'll just be honest with you, it'd be a shame. I think it'd be hypocritical to send missionaries around the world and to never talk to our neighbor about the gospel. Amen. So our proverb here lays out these truths in the form of questions saying you've got to answer this yourself. I can't answer it for you. You've got to answer that in your own heart, in your own mind. Amen. And I say this, doth not thy heart condemn thee? Amen. Look at verse 13 and 14, they go together. My son, eat thou honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul when thou hast found it. Then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. Now I know what you could say right there. Well, right there, God said I'm supposed to have them big cat head biscuits overlaid with butter and honey. If you're diabetic, it's not good for you, either the biscuit or the honey. Too much of it, I should say. Right. But what he's talking about here, he's talking about having a taste for things, and he's comparing honey with wisdom or knowledge of wisdom. Right. But here's what he's saying. This is what's interesting to me. Honey and wisdom, things God has provided that are both needful and enjoyable. I'm glad honey does not taste like vinegar. Amen. Thinking about it a lot. I'm glad it don't taste like that medicine that they used to give us when we was a kid. Amen. But he's talking about these examples of the gift of honey. God's gift, by the way, of honey. They make artificial honey, but man ain't figured it out like the bees have figured it out. You know how the bees figured it out? They didn't figure it out by evolution. They figured it out by God making honeybees make honey. You would think a honeybee ought to know how to make honey when honey's his first name. Amen. Joshua was telling me the other day about the fellow that bought a dozen bees. When he got home, he counted them as 13. It was a freebie. Amen. All right. Got to see if you're paying attention. But this thing about honey that he's dealing with, honey's sweet to the mouth and enlightening to the eyes. Wisdom is sweet to the soul and enlightening to the mind. He's comparing these two things together. The sweetness of honey lasts for a moment, but the sweetness of wisdom lasts for eternity. Because wisdom points you to Christ, and Christ is becoming us wisdom and understanding. Amen. Honey is good and pleasant in limited amounts, but too much is hurtful and even sickening. But wisdom about heavenly things is good and pleasant in any amount. Amen. You can't overdo it. And it is useful at all times. Amen. Amen. Honey and the knowledge of wisdom are both rewarding in the acquisition. Look what he said that in verse number 14. Shall not the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul when thou hast found it? The minute you find Christ, you find joy. The moment you know the wisdom that he's talking about here. I mean, there is joy in knowing that. But not just for that moment. Look at, there's the, at his acquisition. The moment you get it, there shall be a reward. And thy expectation, that's talking about the future. And thy expectation shall not be cut off. So here's the idea. There is rewarding at the acquisition. And then there is an expectation of eternity that shall not be cut off. Amen. Amen. Verses 15 and 16. Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. These two verses go together. These are the proverbs of wisdom. They're moving on from giving us counsel about the seeker of wisdom. That's what he's talking about, that the one with honey. And wisdom, when he finds it, he's happy that he's found it. And it has a reward, and it has an expectation that is good on down the line. But he's moving to talking a solemn warning to the wicked man. Now think with me just a minute. If you had two sons, you got one son that's wanting to do right, and the other son that's not. You're going to try to help the son that wants to do right. But are you just going to neglect the son that don't? Here's my thing. Don't sinners deserve to be instructed as well? Matter of fact, that's what he's just talking about before that. You see them going on their way. You know they're being dragged to destruction, to their death. They're being drawn to death, and they're headed to destruction. And he said, you better tell them what you know. You better tell them something that can help them. And so Solomon practices that. I'll say God, the Holy Ghost, practices that right here in his Bible. He's just talking about people looking for wisdom, but there's people not looking for it, and they still need to be warned. They still need to be warned. He needs instruction. Amen. We're warned against the hatred of the wicked, lying in wait of the wicked. By the way, you know that wicked people are full of oppression and persecution. Wicked people love to inflict pain and problems in people's lives. There are some people that are just so malicious that they love to see others squirm in hurt and in pain. Amen. I told you about reading that book on Hitler, and I haven't read in it in a couple of weeks now. I need to get back to it. But many of Hitler's inside men enjoyed the torturing of the Jews. They enjoyed that. Of course, Stalin had men that enjoyed torture in the communist side too. There may be people in America, I'm sure there are. There are people today that enjoy persecuting others. Amen. That's what he's talking about, this wicked man that lies in wait against the dwelling of the righteous. He's waiting to spoil his resting place. In other words, he wants to upset his peace. He wants to upset his life. He wants to make life miserable for him if he can. And he's warning him. Here's what he's warning him. You better not lay wait for him. You better not try to disrupt his peace. You better not try to make life miserable for him, because he might fall. But God's going to see that he gets back up again. He might fall 7 times, but God's going to see that he gets back up again. Now, I want to plug something right here. At least 2 of the commentators I read made this statement, and I think it needs to be made. They said that statement about the righteous man, or just man, verse 16, for a just man may fall 7 times and rises again. Some people have used that to try to preach. It is the truth, but they're using the verse wrongly to use it in this manner. But they're trying to talk about the fact that a believer won't fall finally away. A true believer cannot fall finally away. And they use that, they say, you may fall 7 times into sin. This verse is not talking about falling into sin. This verse is talking about falling into trouble. Amen. Falling into trouble. Matter of fact, some people have even read it to say, though he falls 7 times in one day. And they're talking about, he might get drunk 7 times in one. No, if he gets drunk 7 times in one day, he needs to be saved. That's what he needs.
Right. Amen.
Amen. It's not talking about falling into sin. He's talking about falling into trouble. But he is saying this. And by the way, well, let me do it. He is saying this. He is saying that the just man may fall, but God's going to see that he gets back up again. And so here's what we can boldly say. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Why? How can we do that? Because he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Then the next rest of the verse goes on to say, therefore we may boldly say, I will not fear what man, or I shall not fear what man may do unto me. God said, you may go down, but here's the blessed thing. They may knock us down, but God's going to see that we rise again. Even the martyrs are going to rise first. Amen. They're going to rise again. He said, you may knock them down 7 times, but they're going to rise again. Amen. Amen. And so God's talking here about this wicked man that's plotting. The righteous man's dwelling peaceably, dwelling quietly, and the wicked man's plotting against him in his dwelling. He don't just want the, listen, this righteous man's not out causing trouble. He's in his dwelling. He's at home. This fellow's trying to cause trouble in his home. Now, listen to me. Our Lord said this, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. How was it in the days of Lot? We talk about the sodomy. Here's how it was. They was beaten on his door. They wasn't just saying, leave us alone. They didn't want to be left alone. They were beaten on his door. And he said, that's how it's going to be when the Lord comes again. They may come to our dwelling. The wicked may plot to upset our peace. They may plot to cause trouble in our dwelling. And God's warning them. The warning is to them, you better not be plotting that, because God can turn this thing around. But he goes on, look, let's read on what he said. Verse 16, for a just man falleth 7 times and riseth again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. God knows his plots, and God's going to bring him down. That's what he's talking about. Amen. The righteous man need not fear if he's placed into the hand of men, so long as we know that we're in the hand of God. But the wicked had better fear, because the hand of God is against them. And he's going to see that they fall into mischief. By the way, I say it this way. They will fall into mischief inevitably. They're headed downhill and they're going to crash one day. Right. They will fall into mischief inevitably. They will fall into the grave eventually. And they will fall into hell eternally. That's what God says in these verses. Verses 17 and 18, we'll wind up with these two. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Oh my. You know what he said? If that made you feel good that the sinner's finally going to wind up in hell, he said, you're not right with God. Don't rejoice over that. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. And let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. Now, that statement, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him, doesn't mean God will quit afflicting him. Don't rejoice in it or God will quit being hard on him. That's not what that means. That means he'll quit afflicting him and he'll turn that affliction on you. Over and over, particularly in the Old Testament, God talks about not rejoicing over somebody else's calamity, lest that calamity or a worse thing come upon thee. That was one of his arguments with Edom or Esau, the nation of Edom, when they rejoiced over the sacking of the Jews and they were saying, raise it to the ground. They were saying, destroy that city of Jerusalem. God took notice of that and God destroyed the whole nation of Edom. You don't know an Edomite today. He destroyed the whole nation. You know why? Because they rejoiced over the falling of their enemy. Amen. Yeah, you know how it is. You got children. Brother Jacob, he won the award for the most children present this morning. You got children. And if you spank one of them and the others laugh at that, does that make you feel good? No, it makes you angry, don't it? Amen. You say, you're going to be next. Right? I remember hearing a little boy come in the house and he's crying. Mama said, what's wrong? And he said, Daddy hit his thumb with a hammer. And she said, why are you crying? He said, because I laughed. Amen. She said, what did he say when he hit his thumb with a hammer? He said, you want me to leave out the bad words? She said, yeah. He said, he didn't say nothing then. Amen. But if we rejoice over the calamity of our enemies, he says, that's not good. That's not right. By the way, that is un-Christian. That is un-Christian. He's directing this proverb, I believe, at those that were in the previous proverb. When the righteous man is being attacked by the enemy, and then he sees the enemy falls, that righteous man better be careful not to rejoice over the falling of his enemy. Now you might say, well, what about when Babylon falls in the book of Revelation? They're going to rejoice, but they're not rejoicing over the calamity of Babylon. They're rejoicing in the glory of God. Amen. Right. When Jesus comes back with that sword and that sword out of his mouth and he slays the wicked and he casts the devil into hell, thank God we can rejoice. But we're not rejoicing over the calamity of the evil. We're rejoicing in the victory of the righteous. We're rejoicing in the glory of God. Because here's what we know. Once upon a time, that was me and you on that wrong side of the law. Once upon a time, that was you and I on the wrong side of the truth. And we were enemies to the truth. And yet God in His mercy spared us. Amen. Amen. I believe it is certainly an unchristian spirit to rejoice at the misfortunes of others, even our enemies. Christ taught us to pray for our enemies. Isn't that right? Amen. He taught us to pray for our enemies. To rejoice at the calamity of our enemy might cause God to lift His hand of wrath from them and turn it to us, ourselves. I found this the other day in just reading this. I was out in Kansas. I read this. I read it to Dad. Dad said he'd read it somewhere else. It's a statement on retaliation. Here's what it says. During the Revolutionary War lived Peter Miller, the leading member of a humble community of Baptists located in the state of Pennsylvania. It's after the Revolutionary War now. In this community lived a man who distinguished himself for very base conduct. Base means bad conduct. towards the society to which Mr. Miller belonged. In other words, he fought against the church. He was known for his base conduct towards the society which Mr. Miller belonged and treason to his country. On the latter charge, he was sentenced to death. No sooner was the sentence pronounced than Peter Miller set out on foot to General Washington at Philadelphia to intercede for the man's life. But he was told that his prayer could not be granted, quote, for his unfortunate friend, unquote. My friend, exclaimed Miller, I have not a worse enemy living than that same man. What? Rejoined Washington. You have walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I will grant you his pardon. And that's something. Because this man had a heart to try to save the life of a man that was not a good man. But he had mercy on him. And so George Washington had mercy. So he'd walked 60 miles. It says, goes on, the pardon was made out, and without losing a moment's delay, Miller proceeded on foot to a place 15 miles distant, where the execution was to take place the afternoon of the same day. He arrived just as the man was being conducted to the scaffold. Upon seeing Miller in the crowd, the old man remarked, there's old Peter Miller. He has walked all the way from Ephrata to have his revenge gratified today by seeing me hung. The man getting ready to be hung said, he's my enemy, and he just came to rejoice over me being hung. These words had scarcely been spoken when he was made acquainted with the very different nature of Miller's visit and that his life had been spared. Amen. Amen. So what am I talking about here? That is a human story and is supposed to be a true story. Matter of fact, the fact that it gives names makes you think it probably was a true story of a man that had compassion on an enemy, and God allowed others to see that compassion as a Christian characteristic. Over and over in this section of Psalm or Proverbs that I've looked at, particularly from verse 10 through this verse number 18, he's talking to us about our attitude of heart. He's talking about the attitude of the wicked man, but he's also talking about the attitude of the Christian man. And he's talking about the fact that God sees our heart. We're warned about the manner of spirit we possess. Now we're living in a world of evil spirits and a time of evil spirits. I don't want to get a bad spirit myself, do you? I want to ask God to help me to have a Christian spirit, a Christ-like spirit.